It's hilarious. It's funny. All right, let's get back in the book of Revelation tonight, Revelation chapter 12. And I'll be sensible this evening. I realize it's already 20 past. And so let's get into this. We're going to look in verse 3 again. That is where we left off last week. And remember, last week, that which was taught was mostly by memory. And as I'm looking through the notes tonight, we covered pretty much everything last week that is in here, except one portion of verse 3 that I said that I was going to hold off until later on, and tonight is later on. So read Revelation chapter 12, verse 3 with me. We'll pray, and then we're going to get into the latter part of this third verse and begin to address the 10 horns, 7 crowns upon his head. The Bible says in verse 3, "And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads." Father in heaven, we thank you, dear God, for the opportunity to be here. Lord, I thank you for all the people. I thank you for the souls, dear God, that you are impacting through your word. Pray that you continue to touch them. Move us tonight, dear Lord. Open up our hearts and our minds. I pray that you give me clarity of thought to teach the scripture the way that you have given it unto us. Pray that everyone's mind will be open, dear Lord, that it will be ready to receive that which your word has presented to us. So Lord, we love you. We thank you, Father. We praise your wonderful name. We ask you, dear God, tonight that you may receive glory and honor and praise for all that we may do. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Revelation chapter 12, verse 3, we look and we see this other wonder in heaven, a great red dragon. And this great red dragon, as we spoke about last week, this is Satan. This is the devil. We talked about, we tied him into Leviathan in Job chapter 41. We saw where his scales are hardened. He has a hardened heart. We find that he, there's no earthly weapon worthy or remotely able to injure Satan, this great red dragon, this Leviathan that is spoken of. And I understand that many modernists try to teach that Leviathan of Job 41 is a hippo or a crocodile, and that's just simply not true. And so there's only one weapon that can affect Satan, and there's only one weapon that can defeat him, and that's the Word of God. We spoke about that in the closing thoughts last week of Hebrews 4:12. And then the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's are quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the divine and asunder of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So with that said, what I want us to look at here tonight, just briefly, is I want us to get an idea of where Leviathan, or where this beast is doing the things that he is doing. We spoke about there being a body of water that separates the second and the third heavens. There's one that makes an ocean look like just a drop of water. We spoke about that last week in Genesis chapter 1. This is the very same seed that's like in a glass that we find in Revelation chapter 4 verse 6, where the throne of God is resting just above. And so we know that Satan, according to Isaiah 27, and that's where I'd like you to turn if we can real quick. Isaiah 27, we see that Satan, hold your place there real quick in Revelation 12. Isaiah 27, we see that Satan himself is in this great deep, that he's in this sea. Satan goes up and down in the sea, making the deep to boil. Isaiah 27 in verse 1, Isaiah 27 and in verse 1, this is what we find. And I'm going to look at another verse while you're getting there. Yeah, all right. Isaiah 27 and verse 1, the Bible says, "In that day the Lord, with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon," watch this, "that is in the sea." Now that is cross-referenced with Job chapter 41, verses 31 and 32, where it sees that he makes the water hoary, that he makes it like the foamy. All right, that's that deep. That is that sea that's like in a glass that separates the second and the third heaven that we spoke about it from Genesis chapter 1. That Leviathan that God is speaking unto Job about in Job 41 is the same Leviathan that God is testifying here by inspiration to Isaiah in Isaiah 27. This is the same great crooked serpent, same red dragon that's being displayed in Revelation chapter 12. These are all connected one to another. Now, what is he doing in that deep? This is what I want to ask you real quick. And this morning I asked a trick question. And Nisi reminded me, and you wonder why we're afraid to ask anything, because that was a trick question. So I'm not trying to set myself back. I'm being honest. This isn't a trick question. What do you think Satan is doing as he's in that sea like in a glass, that he's in that sea there going back and forth calling? Now, what do you think he's doing there? Remember where it's located. Sea like in a glass, the throne of heaven is just above it. What's he doing day and night? Right. Verse 10 of Revelation 12 says that he's the accuser of the brethren. He says over here, heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God, our God, day and night. That's what he does. And that's what he's doing. See, a lot of times we say, well, the devil made me do this. Guys, I got to be honest with you. I am not significant enough for the devil to do anything to me. I'm not, okay? Now, that doesn't mean that demonic forces or satanic entities or any of his henchmen or his imps or whatever, you know, that they're all over us and trying to work against us and hinder us. Mostly, we get ourselves in trouble. Our flesh does enough work to where Satan really doesn't need to bother with us, amen? Satan is before God day and night accusing the brethren. Satan, and we're going to see here as we address these seven crowns in a moment, Satan is doing work. While he's doing work here, he's doing it through other entities. He's going back and forth accusing the brethren. Do you see what Jason did? Do you see what Helen did? Do you see what BJ did? Do you see what Denise did? Do you see what Mel did? You know, and God the Father's ever going, he don't even hear. What's something? Because God the Son is blocking that thing because he's the great mediator between man and God. Amen? He's the one that died for it. It's all covered by the blood, and therefore it's remembered no more. So this is what he's doing, going back and forth in the sea like in a glass that we read about in Revelation 4, verse 6. And we see that ties together Isaiah 27, verse 1, making the deep to boil. Again, in chapter 12 of verse 10 of chapter 12 in Revelation, for the accuser, our brethren, is cast down, which has accused them before our God day and night. In the tribulation period, in this latter half of the tribulation period, Satan is going to be removed. He's already removed from the third heaven when he fell initially. He's going to be removed from the second and the first heaven, which means he has to be physically on this earth and he cannot move for the duration of that time. That's why it says, woe unto the inhabitants. Because the accuser of our brethren is cast down. I mean, he's angry, okay? I mean, so he can't go anywhere. Therefore, he is going to raise havoc here on the earth. Turn to your Bibles. You can leave Isaiah 27 now. Turn to your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 28. We looked at this last week, and we're going to look at a half of a verse real quick. I want you to see, as we begin to look and understand for the accuser of our brethren, this who's accusing us before God day and night, where does he do this? And it's in this crystal sea. And this is a supporting verse here, Ezekiel 28 and in verse 18. Ezekiel 28 and in verse 18. Notice this here. Watch what's going on here. You got to get a hold of this just for a thought. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all men that behold thee. What is he doing? Where is he doing it? You see in the first part, in his sanctuaries, in the multitude of his iniquities. Where is he doing that? In the iniquity of thy traffic. He's going back and forth, back and forth. Ties directly with Job 41, 31, and 32. Chapter 41, verses 31, 32. Isaiah 27, verse 1. Ezekiel 28, verse 18, the first portion, as well as Revelation 12, verse 10. So as Satan is accusing the brethren before the Lord, you can go back to Revelation chapter 12 with me. As Satan is accusing the brethren before the Lord, he's controlling the earth by a system of kingdoms, okay? Set up underneath, and this is where it ties into verse 3 in the latter part of it, set up underneath seven crowns or seven kings, okay? Seven kings. Even though he has 10 horns, and we'll talk about that in just a minute, He has only seven crowns or seven kings, one for each head. For the time being, the ten crowns per each horn are yet future. That's Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. That is something different than what we're looking at now. So there is no reference in the world. Now, this is what I want you to understand. Because we're going to look at something historically speaking here that has a foreshadow for yet future events. But you've got to understand that you cannot get confused with that which happened in the past as if this is already finalized, because it is not. There are no references in the world for seven emperors to tie together, seven Roman emperors, let me make that clear, seven Roman emperors where many of the modernists would have you to believe, so they can place this entire account of Revelation chapter 12, this event that they're seeing here, can place it in the past to avoid any future implication. So there is no record whatsoever in the world of that being true. It will not work here, so we want to address it by the truth, and if you apply this account to the past, you make the Word of God dead. And instead of it being living before us today, right in our hands. And you can read Mark chapter 7 for that account if you want for that thought. So these seven kings, or these seven heads that we see here, these seven kings, I want us to look at seven kingdoms that Satan has utilized to control the world, okay, while he's going back and forth in this sea like in a glass. Look in Genesis chapter 10 with me. Genesis chapter 10. And I want you to hold on in your mind here, because we're looking at the historical application of these seven kings, seven kingdoms, but don't get turned around on it, because what I want you to understand, even though we're going back to 2400 BC with a man by the name of Nimrod, who really is believed to be a half man, half devil, what the modernists try to teach is that you had seven emperors within the Roman Empire that fulfilled Revelation chapter 12 with those 10 crowns. And that's not true. That's not true at all. Historically speaking, we're looking at Genesis chapter 10, verse 8 and through 10. The Bible says, "And Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. And he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calne, and the land of Shinar." So, we have Nimrod here in 2400 B.C., 10 is the number of the Gentiles. We talked about biblical numerology Wednesday morning, the past two Wednesday mornings. The 10th from Adam through Noah, we find that Nimrod is the first type in the Old Testament, the very first type in the Old Testament of the Antichrist. He is the first type in typology. Look to the next book, if you will, in Exodus chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5, we see the second kingdom here. Exodus in chapter 5, and look with me in verse 2. We're just going to use verse 2 because we know he's all throughout this scripture here. Verse 1 and 2. Verse 2 says, "And Pharaoh said," this is the Egyptian Empire ruled by Pharaoh, king of Egypt, ruled up until about 800 B.C. And we know that according to Ezekiel chapter 29 and verse 3. So Exodus 5 and verse 2, the Bible says, "And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." So here's this second kingdom that Satan has utilized to control things here on the earth and to control and raise havoc with mankind. Now, again, Pharaoh is another type of the Antichrist. He's another type and picture of the Antichrist. Egypt is a type and picture of the world. And Egypt is a type and picture of the world. Now, go to 2 Kings with me, chapter 18. Doo-doo. Second Kings 18. In 1 Kings. I love preaching out of 1 Kings 18, and I was just thinking that. I thought, I don't need to be in 1 Kings, 2 Kings. 2 Kings 18, and down, it should be down to verse 13. Yeah. It says, "Now in the 14th year, the king Hezekiah did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. So the third kingdom that we see is the kingdom ruled by Sennacherib, which was ruled up until about 606 BC. The Antichrist is called the Assyrian. He's called the Assyrian. So here we have yet another type in the Old Testament of the Antichrist. We have another kingdom, one of those crowns, upon Satan's head of where he is used to rule the world. Micah chapter 5:5 says, "And this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land, when he shall tread in our palaces, and shall then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds, the 8 and 8 principal men, and they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod in the entrances. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian." That is speaking of, typologically speaking of, the Antichrist. So you'll find at least one of the pharaohs to be an Assyrian. Here we find Sennacherib is attacking Jerusalem to wipe out all the Jews, just as the Antichrist will do, as we see in Revelation chapter 12. In Ezekiel chapter 31, don't turn there, you also will find that the Assyrian is also a reference to Satan. The great tree in the midst of the Garden of Eden that is being spoken of, used in prophecy against Pharaoh and referenced again of the Antichrist. So we see the kingdoms 1, 2, and 3, given the Nimrod's kingdom, that of Babel. We have the Egyptian kingdom ruled by the Pharaohs. We have Sennacherib, the Assyrian kingdom, ruled by Sennacherib, another picture of the Antichrist. Four through seven are found in Daniel chapter 3. So the kingdoms 4 through 7 will be found in Daniel chapter 3. Now what I'm going to do, I'm not going to ask you to turn there for obvious reasons, for time's sake tonight, but I'm going to give them to you, and you can study them on your own time, or you can wait until we get into the book of Daniel in the month of August. But in Daniel chapter 4, the first kingdom we're going to find is that of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, that of Babylon. We understand that the king of Babylon, he ruled from about 606 BC to about 536 BC. He was likened also to a great tree that reached unto the heavens that you find in Daniel chapter 4. He's much like the Assyrian tied together in Ezekiel chapter 31. You got to remember, they all have the same king. They all have the same ruler, the God of this world, and it, like father, like son. And so we got to keep that in mind. So if there's any doubt, if there's any doubt in your heart and your mind tonight, whether or not you'll find that Sennacherib and Nebuchadnezzar are both referred to as, guess what? What are we looking at? A dragon. All right, a dragon. They're not Welsh at all. They're referred to as a dragon, and it ties together. We see that in Jeremiah 51. You're welcome to turn there if you'd like, to see if I can get there before anyone. We had our sword drills basically this morning in a biblical numerology class. We were going back and forth everywhere. Jeremiah 51, verse 34. Jeremiah 51 and verse 34. The Bible says, "Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, hath devoured me. He hath crushed me. He hath made me an empty vessel. He hath swallowed me up like a dragon. He hath filled his belly with my delicates. He hath cast me out." If you go back one chapter, you'll see in chapter 50, in Jeremiah chapter 50, verses 17 and 18, the Bible says, "Every man is brutish by his own..." that's 51, sorry. There we are. "Israel is a scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First, the king of Assyria hath devoured him, and last, this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, hath broken his bones. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land as I have punished the king of Assyria." Now, speaking of their tying again, Sennacherib. So Daniel's prophecy of the soon coming kingdom is pictured in that image, and it cannot, it doesn't pass without one misfire. So the fourth kingdom that we saw is that of Nebuchadnezzar. He likened unto a dragon. Fifth kingdom we see is the kingdom under Darius, also found in the book of Daniel. Darius, king of Persia. He ruled up until about 330 BC. The thing about Darius is this, and you say, "Oh, wait a second." I'm going to say this with a little bit of a disclaimer. Darius is yet another type of the Antichrist, because he is a ruler in a kingdom. And then you're going, "Why on earth did you name your son Darius, this Persian name?" Darius, the ruler of this Persian empire, became a friend of Daniel. And Daniel is the picture, if you will, of Israel. He was a friend of Israel, Daniel. Darius was. And that's why we chose that name. He befriended Israel. He had a beloved friend in Daniel. He was hoodwinked, if you will, to throw him down to the lions and trusted God. And then I tell you, that lot that got him, got Daniel thrown in there, they paid a hefty price. I was reading that just the other day. They were chucked down there, their children, their wives, everybody was chucked down those lions. And boy, those lions are hungry. The Lord had kept their mouth closed all night long. And so they paid for their deception. But he is a friend of Israel. He's a friend of Daniel. Nevertheless, he is a type of the Antichrist, who will also be a friend of Israel for 3.5 years. Therefore, Darius is the fifth head seen in the red dragon in Revelation chapter 12. And it's simply by position of where he is ruling. The sixth kingdom we find is in the book of Daniel as well. And that's Daniel chapter 10, verse 20. Chapter 11, verse 2, and chapter 8, verses 20 through 21. It's around 330 BC again, the ascension of the Grecian Empire, first under Philip of Macedon. We've heard of Caesarea Philippi. If you guys are a fan of Shakespearean literature, you'll know the big story Mark Antony and Cleopatra. Cleopatra having historical rendezvous in a place called Philippi. Then it was called Caesarea Philippi. According to Matthew chapter 16, Caesarea Philippi is where Jesus Christ said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock," speaking of himself, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." There's a pantheon of pagan worship hewn into a wall behind where Jesus Christ said that, with a cavern that where sulfuric gas actually ascends out of. Greeks worship the god of Hades, the god named Hades, in that location. When Rome conquered the Grecian Empire, all they did was change the name of those gods. They kept them the same ones. All they did was add Caesarea for Caesar unto a place that was already called Philippi, named after Philip of Macedon, who is the father of Alexander the Great. So when you study Daniel chapter 10, 11, and 8, on this sixth empire that it is speaking of here, around 330 BC, you'll notice that it has those two horns. Those two horns are symbolizing, in Greece's symbol, by the way, is a ram or a he-goat, if you will. Those two horns are symbolic of Philip of Macedon and then, of course, Alexander the Great, up until about 100 BC. Now, even though he's not named in the Bible, Alexander the Great, by history, is that rough he-goat that is connected with Greece. Now guys, when we begin to break that chapter down verse by verse, I can assure you there's some sections in there in the book of Daniel that we're going to be teaching in starting in September that are probably going to go against that which you've been taught before. One of the problems is that people take the vision of Daniel of the original dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, and then when you come back over here to Daniel's dream and then Belshazzar, when you see those, they try to tie those together. There's a problem, because when you tie those together, making them the same one, you lose that last empire, which we know is what we call the revived Roman Empire of the end days. And that's how people begin to teach that which has happened, or what was visioned or interpreted by Daniel, has already transpired, because they put those first two kingdoms together, being the kingdom of Babylon. See, when that second dream occurs, Nebuchadnezzar's already gone. All right, that head of gold's already gone, so he can't be that kingdom that is seen in the vision. That way, we get our seventh kingdom that is tied in together. So, we'll save that for later. So, anyway, we know that is true. Now, the seventh kingdom, and this is tied together in Luke chapter 1. Verses 68 through 71 and chapter 2, verse 1. We know is the Roman Empire. We know that seventh kingdom there, who conquers Alexander the Great. He takes over the world, the Roman Empire does, in preparation for the first advent of the Lord. The Roman Empire rules up until about 346 A.D., as pagan Rome. And I want to emphasize that as a political ruler, Rome rules the world up until about 346 AD. And then this kingdom goes into a mystery form called Mystery Babylon the Great, that we read about in the book of Revelation. It's called the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. This Roman Empire, not one Roman emperor, But the Roman Empire will have, but not, it, sorry, it is the Roman Empire. It's the empire as a whole, not, you know, one particular emperor, as many will teach and many will bring together. The last head of Satan is that Roman Empire. Okay, the final head that we see here in Revelation 12 is the Roman Empire. Now you say, well, it's easy to understand now. It's easy to understand that, that they say, well, it's already transpired. Well, yeah, but that would be true only if that Roman Empire ceased to rule the world. And we would be silly as all get out tonight to think that the Roman Empire is still not ruling the world. Last head of Satan is the Roman kingdom. Watch this. The first head of Satan is that of Babel. Okay? Babel. Nimrod, right? 2400 BC. Well, Babel. Babylon. Okay? The fourth head, the middle one, we already talked about, is Nebuchadnezzar. What is that? Babylon. The seventh head, the last one, is called what? We just mentioned it. Mystery Babylon. Do you see how this kingdom all ties together? When you look at pagan worship, when you look at pagan idolatry, when you look at worshiping of Baal or Beelzebub or Baal or Ashtaroth or Dagon or Moloch, all of them tie together to the same exact iron god that was worshipped in that very first head under Nimrod, the ruler. It all ties together. It's where it all started. That's where Baal worship comes from. That's where it originated from. Babel is mentioned at the beginning, in the middle, and in the end. The last kingdom under Caesar Augustus is called Babylon. Okay? And did you know that for every Roman Catholic leader that will tell you that Babylon, every one of them will tell you this. They'll say it's another word for Rome. Okay? Another word for Rome. Now, people don't like to hear that. Here's the deal. We know the epistle by Peter, and this is what they use. The epistle, they try to teach that Peter was the first pope in Rome. Peter never went to Rome, okay? Peter died in Israel, specifically Jerusalem. He never went to Rome. But he did say this in his letter, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, that he says, "The church that is at Babylon, elect together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son." That's speaking of John Mark. So every Roman Catholic leader will tell you that Babylon is another word for Rome. Now, in a sense, they're correct. In the epistle writing, they're not. That's the same location of where the eastern portion of what the original borders of Israel is what he's speaking of right there, being Babylon, where Nebuchadnezzar ruled from, and so on and so on. It's interesting also, we did biblical numerology on Wednesday mornings the past 2 weeks. It's interesting that verse is 13 too, amen, when it speaks of Babylon. But that's just, I'm not going to throw that out there. Peter wasn't in Rome when he wrote the letter. He was in what we know as Iraq today. So what does all this mean? What does all this tie together historically speaking? What it means is that Caesar Augustus historically is considered to be the seventh head, had the Roman Empire in ascendance, and it ascended through AD 346. Rather than being cut off as other heads were historically, the seventh head went into a mystery form aided by the Emperor Constantine, who came into power really 313 AD, but most books will say 312 AD. In 327 AD, pagan Rome, when it went into its mystery form under Constantine, pagan Rome converted itself into papal Rome. Now remember, when they conquered Greece way back over here, they took all the pagan gods of Greek mythology that we call it, and the Greek gods, and they changed them to Roman names. They continued to worship them. You fast forward 400 years roughly, what do you find? You find they converted to a pseudo-Christianity. Pagan Rome converted to a papal Rome. It's still the same Roman Empire that's ruling. It's just ruling in a mystery form, a mystery Babylon now. What did they do? They just changed the names of their gods into a Christian god. Where do you think you get Saint Christopher and Saint this and Saint that? You know, the saint of travel, the saint of agriculture. Those were those same Greek gods that they conquered way over here. God of fertility, the God of this. And it's the same thing. You buy a statue, you pray to it. It's the same thing. You buy a relic. And during the Dark Ages, for 1,000 years, during the Dark Ages, monks and priests would sell to the people toenails of saints gone by, elbows of this saint. Matter of fact, they would sell skulls of what they say, this is the skull of John the Baptist. There was a story one time of a father and a son standing there at the table. And one was a big skull, one was a little skull. Both of them had John the Baptist on them. Okay? And the boy said, Daddy, how in the world can you have two heads of John the Baptist? And the priest said, well, this is John the Baptist when he was a child, and this is John the Baptist when he was an adult. And Dad said, hey, two for the price of one, let's go, right? You know, in the Dark Ages, which ran from AD 500 to AD 1500, people were clueless. Most of the people were convinced that Calvary happened just over the hillside of wherever they lived, no matter where they lived, mind you, just over the hillside. And they believed that it just happened a couple of years ago. That's why it's called the Dark Ages. There was no movement. There was a spiritual underwriting. Many of our forefathers, our Christian forefathers, carried that same doctrine that was taught in Antioch, Syria in Acts chapter 11, and carried that thing through all the way through and for preservation. And then you have the Reformation period that brought back the great movement that occurred in 1517, specifically October 31st with Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses to the Gutenberg door. Now, having said all that, what does it mean? I'm not going to go through the preservation period of the Textus Receptus and all this and that, can, you know, preserved in through the Byzantium text. I have all that in my notes here tonight, and I'm not going to lose you on all that stuff. And frankly, I don't want to go through it. It's a lot of notes. I just want to tell you this. We have to understand that what we're reading in Revelation chapter 12 is a continuum, okay? The Roman Empire has yet to be destroyed. It wasn't cut off like the other ones was, like Nimrod and Sennacherib and Pharaoh, and where they were cut off and destroyed. He wasn't cut off in that issue. We find Rome, this mother of harlots, we find her in the book of Revelation, sitting upon seven hills at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one religious entity in all of the world today that is sitting on seven hills. I have been there, and it's Vatican City, guys. It's Vatican City. If you go to Vatican, into the Vatican tonight, if you go there to the Basilica there, the opened up area, you will see along this entire corridor there all of these statues of these people. And guys, if you begin to look closely, they are still ancient pagan statues, but yet given what they call a Christian name. And people just follow it hook, line, and sinker. It's amazing. They are a hidden political power, and they're still controlling that entity today. Let me finish up with verse 3. We'll be done for tonight. Pick up with verse 4 next week. So I want you to see here, they are a hidden power. Don't mistake that they are gone away. But I want you to look real quickly with me as we see a confederation in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 3. Let's address the ten horns just briefly, I promise. We'll look at just a couple scriptures in the book of Daniel. So run over to Daniel chapter 7. We're 32 minutes into the lesson, so I'll be very mindful of the time. So the ten horns here is a confederation of ten end time rulers or kings. Okay? The ten horns. We've seen the seven heads and those seven kingdoms that Satan has used to control the world and to work within the world and pervert the world all the way back from Nimrod to where we are today. These ten horns that we see in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 3 is a confederation of ten end-time rulers and kings. The ten horns are seen in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. And if you look, Daniel chapter 7, I'll give you three verses in this chapter. Look in verse 7 with me. The Bible says, after this I saw in the night visions, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly, and he had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it and was diverse from all the other beasts that was before it, and it had ten horns. Look down, if you will, to verse 20. Verse 20, the Bible says, and of the ten horns there were in his head, that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom three fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth, and spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. Look at verse 24. And the ten horns out of his kingdom are ten kings. Okay? So this is one kingdom with ten horns coming, producing ten kings that shall arise. Another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. So these ten horns have this tie, this connection. If you go back to Daniel 2, Daniel chapter 2, notice this here, and this we'll finish up with understanding clearly how this is yet future. Daniel chapter 2, verse 42, the Bible says, And as the toes of the feet, this is that first vision of Nebuchadnezzar, and as the toes of the feet were part iron and part clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. That's verse 42. Look at verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Guys, verse 44 is 100% completely future. And so is verse 42. It's the continuum of that Roman Empire, that seventh kingdom that was ruling the world. There's no way verse 44 can be current during the days of Daniel or even present today. Can't be, and it surely can't be historical. By the time Daniel was writing this, the first siege upon Jerusalem was in 606 BC by Nebuchadnezzar. There was three attacks on Jerusalem. Finally, they destroyed the temple and burned everything down and all that. But they started taking people captive in 606 BC. Israel ceased to be a nation in 606 BC and was not a nation ever again until May 15th, 1948, with the expiration of the Balfour Declaration. Okay? So, this here, we understand clearly that the 10 toes with the 10 kingdoms, we know they'll be destroyed at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in verse 44, we know that the kingdom that's going to be set up that we read about in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 18, verse 15, and the one that we'll read about in Revelation 19, that second coming of Christ, we know that kingdom is an established kingdom of God. That is forever. There is not one that's going on right now. So we got to notice that still in this verse, there are only seven crowns. The horns are not crowned until Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. So the horns are there. We find 10 kings come out of that one kingdom, but they're not crowned until chapter 13, verse 1 of the book of Revelation, which is the picture of what we call the revived Roman Empire. But guys, be careful in nomenclature. Don't get mixed up in that. Don't think that, well, you know, the Roman Empire's gone away and then it's going to be resurrected. We use the word revived Roman Empire because of its public usage in this time. Guys, it never went away. The picture of the revived Roman Empire comes forward in Revelation 13:1, and where there's a confederation of 10 end time rulers or 10 end time kings that are present. Those 10 rulers of Daniel's fourth and last prophecy prophesied the world empire that is going on. So the seven heads of the red dragon are present throughout, because the dragon is Satan in his present condition, in his current condition. The heads are representative of types of the Antichrist seen in the previous attempts to devour the child, Christ child, that we spoke about verses 1 and 2. Although the 10 crowns are revealed in the future, which is great tribulation, the seven heads are still present, confirming that behind each ruler in his time and in his place in world history and in world events, and yet what is future, Satan is the power behind them. He is the one that is controlling them, guys. Okay? Amen? That's Revelation 12, verse 3. We'll close in prayer and get into our prayer service. Father, again, we thank you, dear Lord, for all that you've done, for who and what you are. I pray that you'd continue to give clarity of understanding, Lord, with this scripture. We thank you for it. And Lord, we know who holds the future tonight, and that we're thankful for. We can see in your holy scriptures of what is going to transpire. We may not know exactly when, nor do we need to know when. Father, we just need to be steadfast in serving you in this world today, steadfast in doing that which is right in thine eyes. And Lord, at the end of the day, at the end of the hour, at the end of the moment, let us all give praise and glory to the name of our risen Savior, thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask these things tonight. Amen and amen. Praise the Lord.